Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 2 today. Matthew chapter 2. This morning we're going to be turning back and forth through several places in Scripture, but we're going to begin here in Matthew 2. I'm going to read verses 16, 17, and 18 to get us started. Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Here's what it says. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it reveals the truth to us, not just abstract truth, but the truth about ourselves, the truth about life. We pray that you would give us sensitive hearts to understand what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that your gospel would draw each of us in, draw each of us close to you. Show us the truth about Jesus today, for it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. I don't know how familiar you are with those verses that I just read from Matthew 2 about Herod and the slaying of the infants there in Bethlehem. It's an unfortunate, discouraging part of the Christmas story, but there it is. It happens right after the wise men come to visit the child Jesus as he's with his parents in Bethlehem. Death. And that's what we read about. He killed all the male children, it says, in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under. I don't know how many that was. People disagree about what the population of Bethlehem and the surrounding area would have been. And then, of course, you have to just guess how many boys under the age of two would have been part of that population. But you've got to figure the numbers in the hundreds at least, maybe 1,000 or more. Death. We're beset by death. Death is all around us. It would be one thing if we read a story like that and we just had no way of comprehending the enormity of the death that is recorded there. But we do. Unfortunately, we do have ways of comprehending that type of thing because we read about it in the newspapers, in the headlines. We read about genocide. We read about death. We read about plagues. We read about natural catastrophes. We read about terrorist attacks. There was a terrorist attack in London just this week, wasn't there? They shot a man dead after he killed two people. And we read stories like that, and we study the death tolls. We look for the numbers of people, and we check the headlines to see if the number has risen from the last time it was reported or if it's fallen since the last time it was reported. And we're used to it. We're kind of used to it, aren't we? And that's just the death that's at a distance from us. It's in the news. It's on our smartphone news apps and things like that. But it's at a distance from us. If we stopped and actually reflected on our own lives and the deaths that we have experienced, that's another thing altogether. The people who have been close to us who have passed away. Death is all around us. We are beset by death. But that is why it is a joy to celebrate Advent. Because Jesus came, death must eventually die. Death is not the final word for us. The Bible makes it clear that death is something that is horrible. Yes, it doesn't take away any of the hurt of death. But it makes it clear that because of Advent, because of what we celebrate here, because of the fact that God became man and dwelt among us, because he came, death must die. That's what we're going to be studying this morning. And throughout this Advent series this year, we're going to be looking at different implications of the fact that Jesus came. What does it mean that Jesus came? What does it mean for us? What are the implications of the fact that Jesus came? And we're beginning with this idea that because he came, death must die. Because he came, death must die. We're going to see several such implications as we work our way forward through the Advent series, but that's the one we're looking at today. We're going to see that the only one who is strong enough to destroy death is the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this, we're going to begin by seeing, first of all, the birth of death, and then we'll see God's promise to defeat death. We'll see how God fulfills his promise, and then we will talk about the death of death. The only one strong enough to destroy death is the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be doing this a little bit differently than what we usually do. Rather than spending our entire sermon time in one passage of Scripture, which is the normal way that I preach, I think it's the right way to preach. It's safest for us usually to bury ourselves in, that's probably a bad analogy, immerse ourselves well in one passage of Scripture. Rather than doing that, though, this morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to take a step back. We're going to take a step back and see the wider story of redemption history. We're going to study the entire scope and to look at this theme that because he came, death must die. So each sermon, in fact, in this Advent series will, in this way, be kind of a minor study in what's called biblical theology, where we're taking a theme and we're examining it as it goes forward from Genesis to Revelation and seeing how it develops so that we get kind of a sense of the bigger picture. And so we're going to be flipping through the Bibles a little bit this morning. You can choose to flip to the passages that I'm looking at, or you can jot them down and look at them later, or you can just listen while we talk about them, whatever works best for you. But we're going to be talking about that in that way this morning. Because he came, death must die. The only one who is strong enough to destroy death is the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. And so because we're talking about the death of death this morning, we actually are not going to begin here in Matthew 2, which is what we started off reading today. We're actually going to go all the way back to the beginning, back to Genesis. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to see where death comes from in the first place. We'll talk about the birth of death. And of course, we know how all this begins, right? We know how the story starts. It starts with God creating everything, God speaking everything into creation. He is the fountain of life. We have in the beginning God creating the heavens and the earth. And then most of our Bibles are going to say something like this in Genesis 1:3. It'll say something like, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Right? You have something like that in your Bible, something to that effect. And that's good. That's a good representation of what it says in Hebrew. But as you go forward in the original language and study the entirety of Genesis 1, Hebrew scholars say, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I want to make that clear, but I'm basing this on what I've read other people say. What Hebrew scholars say about Genesis 1 is that there is an abruptness to the way it's written that doesn't always come across in English. Okay, so it doesn't seem quite as polished in Hebrew as sometimes it does in our English translations. One version that kind of gets close to it, believe it or not, is the Message. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Message. Sometimes the Message gets a bad rap because it's not strictly speaking a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. This man, Eugene Peterson, who was a pastor and a Hebrew scholar, by the way, sat down and he did his best, not just to translate, but to kind of get the sense of what he thought the Hebrew meant. And because it's the sense of what he thought the Hebrew meant, that means it's not really a strict translation. It's more of his commentary on the Bible. But as long as you understand that, it's actually a pretty useful thing to read sometimes, the Message. And here's how Eugene Peterson translates this in Genesis 1. Here's what he writes. God spoke light, and light appeared. Okay. God spoke sky. God made sky. God spoke land appear, and there it was. It's not the best. But the idea is it kind of gets the sense of the abruptness of the Hebrew. And what Peterson is trying to do there is he's trying to get across the idea that when God creates, it's his words that are bringing things into being. It's God's word that brings life. God speaks life into existence. And we know that's true in an even more intimate sense when we get to the part about how he creates humans. There, God doesn't just say, let humans exist or something like that. There, what the Bible tells us is that God, as it were, reached down into the stuff of the earth with his hands, got his hands dirty and molded the dirt into a human. He made a man. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Two very intimate acts. God, first of all, forming with his hands the shape and then breathing the breath of life. But it's still the same idea that life comes from God. God is the source of life. His word is life itself. He is life. I was thinking about that just this morning, and I was remembering that verse of immortal, invisible God, only wise. Do you remember the third verse there? To all life thou givest. To all life thou givest. To both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. Isn't that interesting? And then originally, the original verse, it's actually different in our hymnals here, but in the original verse, or at least the verse that's become standard until more recently, the verse goes on and it says, we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish. Who knows how it goes from there? But not changest thee. God is life. Right? Life comes from him. He's the fountain of life. This is the truth. This is what Genesis 1, 2, and 3, amongst other things, are meant to convey to us. This is why Paul, as he speaks to the pagans in Acts 17, quoting them, he says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. He is life. This is what we're trying to see here. And it's in that context that we have this prohibition to the first humans, Adam and Eve, of eating from what's called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in Genesis 2, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 15. Here's what it says, Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then I'm going to skip down to chapter 3 and read what happened. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, this is a weird story. I mean, we're familiar with it, so it doesn't strike us as weird anymore because we're so familiar with it, but it's odd, isn't it? God is the fountain of life. He creates life, and he puts Adam and Eve there, and there's the tree, and he says, don't eat it. And everything about the tree speaks of knowledge and wisdom. It's the knowledge of good and evil. It's desirable to make them wise. And so when we read this story, it kind of draws us to this conclusion, well, did God not want his children to know good and evil? Was he trying to keep knowledge away from them? There's a book called Good Omens. It's a novel. It's fiction. It's written by Neil Gaiman, Terry Pratchett. It was made into a TV series recently, I think on Amazon or one of the streaming services. But in the book, you know, they kind of reimagine this whole story, as non-believers like to do. And as they're reimagining this story, they have an angel and a demon looking out from the gates of paradise, the Garden of Eden. They're watching Adam and Eve leave after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And these are British authors, right? So they have this very dry British kind of humor. And in the story, the demon named Crowley looks over at the angel and he goes, oh, that was a bit of an overreaction, don't you think? And then he says, you would think that knowing the difference between good and evil would be a good thing, wouldn't you? And I think that's how a lot of us would read this story, right? What is so wrong with Adam and Eve learning something? Isn't knowledge a good thing? Is that what this book is about? Is it about restricting knowledge? Is that what religion about? Restricting knowledge, restricting the pursuit of knowledge? But we understand that's not really what's going on here, or at least it's not the whole story, right? Because after all, we would agree, I think, that every good parent restricts knowledge from his children if that knowledge is going to come at the wrong time, right? For example, I think you would be suspicious if I were to tell you that my 7-year-old son really wants to learn how to drive, and so I tossed him the keys to the car and said, go do your worst, right? That'd be a bad idea, right? You would question my sanity. You would question his safety. You would be concerned for the safety of everyone around him. Why? Because it's not the right time for him to learn how to drive a car, right? That's a bad idea. It's not that I don't ever want him to learn. It's that I would rather he learn when he is legally able to and when his body is such that he can both push the pedals and see over the windshield. He can do both of those things, but right now he can't do them at the same time. Okay? So, right, we all understand that there are times when restricting knowledge is a good thing. And it's not that we don't want people to have the knowledge, it's that sometimes the knowledge has to be reserved for the right time and the right circumstances, and it has to come from the right source. And whether that's all that's happening here in Genesis 3 or not is beside the point. It's certainly part of what's going on. God had said, trust me, I know it's good for you. Don't eat from that tree. And they, his children, Adam and Eve, said, we're going to do what we think is best instead. And now consider this. If God, who speaks life into existence, his word is life, right? We've seen that in Genesis 1. If his word is life, then what is disobedience to his word? It's death. Here we see the birth of death. Look at what it says in Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The birth of death. God curses the serpent and the woman and the man, but we have to understand that the curse of the serpent and the curse of the woman are proximate curses at best. What's contained in verses 17, 18, and 19, this is the curse, all right? The others flow out of this one. This is the curse upon mankind and upon the world that God created for mankind. It's signaled to us by verse 17, which contains what a theologian would call a covenant prologue. This is where God is restating the terms of the covenant that his subject has broken. You have listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten of the tree that I commanded you, you shall not eat. You broke the agreement that we had, and as a result, here's what's going to happen. The result is that the earth is now broken and dying, and you, human, are now broken and dying. This is the curse. This is the birth of death. And to demonstrate the new order of things, we read in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And implicit within that is the first actual death, at least as it's recorded for us here. Death is now the order of the day, God says, and to show you, we're going to go kill some animals. And I don't think this was a celebratory thing. This wasn't something where you go out with your friends and hunt and have a good time. This wasn't a feast. The closest thing this comes to is a sacrifice, but even a sacrifice doesn't get close to it, because sacrifices, as they progressed through Israel's history, became themselves times of celebration, as it were. And this has nothing of that in it. This is tragic. This is the death now of animals that God had just recently created with such joy. This is the death of animals that have been paraded recently in front of Adam to find out what he would name them, and now they're slaughtered because death has now come into the world. This is where death comes from. But notice that even here, folded into the story of the birth of death is the promise of the overcoming of death. Verse 20 stands out as very different from the surrounding verses. Verse 20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now think about how odd that verse is, how odd the placement of that verse is. The verse right before it, verse 19, is the condemnation of man. "You will return to the ground out of which you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return." Verse 19 is death, right? Verse 21 is the killing of animals. It's death. Verse 20, her name is Eve because she's the mother of all the living. There's life. How can this be? How can there be life even here folded in between death? And of course, we know where this comes from. It comes from the promise that's contained back in verse 15, a verse that you're familiar with if you've been in or around church very long. Going back to verse 15, the curse on the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's promise to defeat death. He promises to defeat the serpent. Even as he curses the serpent, he said, "Serpent, your doom is going to come through the offspring of this woman, because the day is going to come when you will do your best to hurt her offspring. You will do your best to destroy him, but the best you're going to do is to strike him a glancing blow, and he's going to deliver a death blow to you. He will bruise your head. He will crush your head," some versions say. "And all you're going to be able to do is bruise his heel." This is what the old commentators used to call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the earliest statement of the gospel. There would come a descendant of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This is God's promise to defeat death. Even as death is born into the world, God says this will not be the final order of the day. Death will rule for a while, but the day will come when death will be destroyed. And that promise is carried through Scripture in a lot of different ways. We're going to look at some of them in other sermons in this series, but one of the ways that this promise of God defeating death, his promise to defeat death, one of the ways that's carried forward is in his promise to dwell with his people. That becomes something that the Israelites look to over and over again. It's a promise that is contained in many places in Scripture. I'm going to read a few of them to you. You can turn there or you can just listen. All right. This is God's promise to dwell with his people, to reestablish, as it were, the kind of Edenic relationship that they had before all this happened. And so in Exodus 25, as the people of Israel are out in the wilderness preparing to go into the promised land, and God is giving them instructions about how to live and please him, he says this, Exodus 25:8, he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And then again in Exodus 29, 45 and 46, he says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." Did you catch that? "I brought them up out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Again in Numbers 35, 34, God says, "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." And then later on in Israel's history, as Solomon builds a temple for God in Jerusalem, God says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." And even later than that, in Isaiah, we were going through Isaiah before we took a break so that we could celebrate Advent. In Isaiah, you remember that famous promise in Isaiah 7, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which which means God with us. God is going to dwell with us. And this promise comes over and over again through the pages of Scripture. God is going to dwell with his people. This is vital to understanding the story of the Bible because it's vastly different from every other religion that existed at the time. In other religions, they had gods, and the gods had dwelling places. The gods dwelt on tops of mountains or in fanciful places where gods dwell, heavens of their own imaginations, right? The gods had their dwelling place, and humans had their dwelling place, but there's a vast gulf in between them, and they never cross except for times when gods sometimes sojourn among humans, and occasionally humans will accomplish some great feat or cross some great gulf or do something powerful that gets them the ability to dwell with the gods in the habitation of the gods. But even when that occasionally happens in those pagan religions, those humans tend to cease to be humans, properly speaking, and tend to get worshipped as gods. They become gods. And that's how it works in all these other religions. You have the places where the humans live, and you have the places where the gods live, and they're separated. But what God says, notice, he doesn't just say, this is not just different in that he says, I'm going to let all of you come and live with me. That would be a big enough deal. That would be a big enough shift from the way the rest of the world thought about the relationship between gods and humans. But God doesn't even just say that. What God says is, I am going to come and live with you. I'm going to make my dwelling among you. I need you to grasp how revolutionary that is. Other religions had gods who came and lived among humans for a time and slept with their women and enjoyed human pleasures and then went back home. That happens in other religions and in the myths of other religions. There are no other religions where God says, I'm going to make my home with you. But this is God's promise to his people. And it's so important to the people of Israel that over and over again, whenever the covenant is conceived of, it's conceived of in these terms, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell among them and be their God. And it has to be that way. If you pause and think about it, if you think about the fact that God has promised to defeat death, this is the only way that's going to work. Because the only one strong enough to defeat death is the one who is life himself. God promises to defeat death. He begins to fulfill his promise in the New Testament. And so now we're going to turn back to where we started. Turn back to Matthew. This is where we started things out this morning. I want to go back there and read what it says. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God begins to fulfill his promise to dwell with his people. He begins to fulfill his promise to destroy death among his people by sending his son Jesus to dwell with them. John, in his gospel, writes it like this. Listen to these words from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as he goes on a little bit later in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the life, right? John makes that connection very clear in John 1. He is the Word. Remember, the Word that spoke everything into existence in Genesis 1? God spoke light, and there it was. That Word, the life Word, is a being himself. That life word is God, and the life word has now become flesh and dwelt with us. God dwelling with us. This is God fulfilling his promise to dwell with his people. It's God fulfilling his promise to defeat death among his people. But when he comes, we don't just see life, we also see death. And that's where we started this morning. The wise men come to see Jesus. They've been given some special revelation that some great king has been born, and they visit Herod, the king of that portion of Judea, before they go, and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. But Herod, meanwhile, is worried so greatly that a king has been born who might rival his kingship. A king has been born who is so great that people come from far off countries to see him. And so, When the wise men go off in a different direction, having been warned in a dream not to go back to King Herod, we arrive at those verses that we read at the start of our sermon this morning. Herod is in a rage, and he goes and he causes all the male children under two to be killed, all in order to get this one young prince. Right? Life has come, but even as he comes, he's surrounded by death. Why? Why is this? Well, in part, of course, it's simply to show us that death itself realizes who has come, right? It's not just wise men from the east who realize who has now arrived. It's death. Death realizes who has arrived, and death is ramping up its efforts, and it's one last death rattle trying to do something to protect itself, but it can't succeed. So partly that's happening, but there's something else happening here as well. Of course, as we read about Herod killing all of these innocent children, what we read shows us that this is what's going to be in the future for this young child too. He escapes it in Matthew 2, but he won't escape it forever. Jesus comes and he lives his life. He is life himself. He is, as it were, a vessel filled up with life so much that he's brimming over, flowing over with life so much so that when he touches people, they're healed. Their diseases are healed. He raises people from the dead. He is life. His words are life. The disciples said, "Where else will we go? Who else has the words of life?" He's life. But the day comes when life himself dies. Turn over again to Matthew 27, the end of Matthew's gospel, the end of Matthew's account of Jesus. In Matthew 27, we read about the death of Jesus himself. The whole chapter shows us the trials and the crucifixions, but I want to take you right to his death. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filling it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He died. What happens when life dies? Well, Matthew tells us a few things that happened. "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." What happens when life dies? Here's what I think happens. Here's what I think is happening. It's like when a celebrity tweets out something that everybody wants to learn about, or puts a photo on the internet that everybody wants to see, or posts a link to a video that everybody wants to click on, and suddenly millions of people all over the world are clicking on the same link, and what happens? Servers start getting overloaded, web pages start crashing, right? And they have a term for that. They say that person broke the internet, right? which is a bit of an exaggeration, I think, given how the internet works. But it gets at the idea, right? Something happened that overloaded those servers and overloaded everything there, and it just broke. Or if that's too techie of a picture, it's too techie for me too. That's why I can't explain it better than that. But if that's too techie of a picture for you, then it's like this. It's like at my house. If you've ever been to my house, you know that my study, I have a study in a sunroom of the house, which isn't heated like the rest of the house. So this time of year, I have a space heater running to make it tolerable to work in there. But occasionally, if it's first thing in the morning, it's still too cold, even if I had the heater come on at like 4 in the morning or something. And so maybe I go and get a second space heater, and I bring it in, and I plug it in, you know, too close to the first space heater. And it's also plugged in close to my desk lamp and my laptop computer and things like that. And what happens then when I plug in that second space heater and turn it on? The lights go out, right? Why? So they overloaded the circuits, right? It's too much volume forced through too small a space. That's as much as I understand about electricity, all right? Too much volume in too small a space. And I think something similar is happening here when Jesus dies. He overloads death. This is the man who is life himself, brimming over with life. And now this human who is also God, this God who is life, goes down into death. And he's too big for it. The volume is too much for it. Death breaks. Jesus broke death. Do you understand? That's why death just goes haywire. People start rising from the dead. It's not just that Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later. It's that people with no names that were given here rise from the dead. Just random people start rising from the dead and going into the city. And people are going, I thought they were dead. And they're like, no, Jesus broke death. Didn't you hear? Death is broken. Death can't hold on to anybody anymore. Jesus has come. This is why we celebrate Advent. Jesus has come and he has broken death. The only one strong enough to destroy death is the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. So then, why do we still see death in the world? Why is there still death? We're out of time. We're out of time. But I want you to turn to Revelation real quick. We started at Genesis. We're finishing in Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 20, the end of the book. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. That devil who John in Revelation is not afraid to refer to back at the beginning of chapter 20 as the ancient serpent, the one who caused all of this death to enter the world in the first place. At the end of the story, when Jesus comes again to conquer once and for all, he destroys him, casts him away into hell. And then it says in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death will be finally done away with. And when God finally comes to do away with his people, to do away with death, he does it by dwelling with his people. Look at 21, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things, the things characterized by death, have passed away. the death of death. The only one strong enough to destroy death is the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in the death of death. Christ has come to fulfill God's promise to destroy death. For us, death has become an unpleasant medication that we must endure for a time, but which will ultimately cease. Because he came, death must die. Reflect on this victory that God has won for us through Jesus Christ. Praise God for it. Do this in silent prayer and thought, just where you're sitting right now. Give thanks to him. Rejoice in him. Consider what he's done for you. And then, after just a few moments, we'll sing again of the work that Christ did in leaving his heavenly throne and coming to dwell with us.